You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Today we are continuing our series, The One We Follow. And we're looking today at Jesus, the powerful one, through from Mark chapter 4, verse 35, into the end of chapter 5. To give sort of a sense of this, one of the central beliefs of our faith is that this person, Jesus, whose earthly father was a carpenter, just a man named Joseph, small town of Nazareth, He had a wife named Mary, young woman who conceived by the Holy Spirit, this child Jesus. This man who lived in first century Palestine was fully God and fully man. Now, if that's difficult for you to swallow, that's a good thing because it shows you've got a brain in your head, because that is logically impossible, all right? But with God, all things are possible. And it's true because God's word declares it's true. Not because our logical minds come up with the idea, because as we met, we wouldn't have. It's illogical. But I begin with this point this morning for us to grasp the difficulty that the disciples must have had in relating to Jesus, trying to reconcile this. Jesus is God incarnate. And he made it clear to them. He spoke in John 14, 9 to them. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. No ambiguity there. And the significant evidence of that fact, what backed that up, was through the miracles and wonders that Jesus did. Jesus had all the infinite power of God. Just think about that for a moment. Think of all the miracles and wonders he could have done. One time he was with the disciples and they were rejected by a particular village, and James and John said, why don't we just call fire down on them, just wipe them all out. He could have done that. He didn't. There's a whole number of things that he could have done. I mean, why didn't Jesus just pop off a miracle right at the end of every encounter, you know, just boom, put a little nail, you know, put a period on that one at the end of the sentence. Then everybody would have got the message, right? When you look at Jesus' overall ministry, it to me, it's rather astounding how restrained his power was. And in fact, he only seemed to do miracles for rather specific purposes. Jesus did not do miracles to display power. What he did was use power with a purpose behind it. And he explained this to them again in John's Gospel, chapter 10, 37, 38. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So we're going to look at Mark's Gospel this morning as he relates four successive miracles that he performed, but also why he performed them. And you're going to see this morning how Jesus displayed his power over nature, over demons, over disease, and the biggest one of all, over death. So we begin with Jesus' power over nature. Mark chapter 4 begins with a series of teachings that Jesus did, parables that he was teaching, and apparently this teaching took all day. It was the end of the day. It was a long day. It was an exhausting day. And after this hard day, they decided to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, just as an aside, I've been to Israel several times, and I can tell you, Israel is difficult to get around today in the 21st century. It was much, much, much harder in the first century. Travel was arduous. I mean, it was just difficult. And so here you have, you know, like a subway kind of idea. You can get in a boat, zoop, get over there. Hey, shortcut, save all that energy of going over mountains and hills and rough plains, you know, easy. Except for one little downside, and that's called weather, okay? It so happens that the Sea of Galilee, the topography of that particular sea is rather unique in that it gets lots of storms. And usually, you know, they're storms, they go away. But this storm in chapter 4 was, in a sense, what we call the mother of all storms. I mean, it was a deal breaker for them. There were disciples that had been fishermen when Jesus called them. Now, if you were a fisherman in first century Palestine, you probably are a fisherman probably as soon as you could walk. These guys were probably fishermen from childhood. They had been out in a boat a lot. They had been probably through many storms. They wouldn't get worked up over just a normal storm. But this storm was different. This storm frightened them to death. They were screaming. They were sure, this is it. We're done. We're toast. It's all over. Now, where's Jesus? Jesus is in the boat, curled up on a cushion in the bow, sound asleep. Now, they are, you know, as they're trying to probably bail out and cope with this, and they're screaming, all of a sudden they look over, Jesus, please, get with the program. Come on, we're dying here. Now, I love Jesus' response. Jesus wakes up, doesn't say anything to the disciples. Instead, he stands up, and it says he first spoke to the wind in rebuke. We don't know exactly what he says. It doesn't say what he said. But he spoke to the wind. And all of a sudden, the wind stops. Wind goes away. Now, and even if you've been in a bathtub full of water and you get out, your getting out kind of causes, you know, some motion in the water. It takes a while for that water to settle. Imagine a sea that has had a huge storm. I mean, these are huge waves, probably. How long will it take for them to settle down? I mean, at least an hour, probably more, before you would find. But here's the follow-up. It says that Jesus first spoke to the wind. Where am I? Then he turns to the waves. Now, I love that. He spoke to the wind, and now he turns to the waves, and he says three words. Peace, be still. The sea is still, just like that, completely still. Now, it's interesting the response of the disciples. They're terrified. This is terrifying. Because, see, in one verse, Jesus is showing that he has mastery over the natural realm. The creation itself is subject to his word. So he had rebuked the wind and the waves, and now he turns to the disciples and is going to rebuke them for their lack of faith. Now, we sympathize with the disciples, let's be honest. Hey, Jesus, cut us some slack here. This was a major storm. We thought we were going down. Jesus rebuked the disciples because they were responding according to their circumstances and not according to having the Lord in their presence. Guess what? I think we can identify with the disciples. Through this experience, the disciples are obviously probably happy that they didn't drown, but they might also have thought what many of us think, Lord, if you could have stopped the storm, couldn't you have even stopped it from happening in the first place? Why do storms happen in our life? Why do we find ourselves in these overwhelming difficulties of you know, financial troubles or family struggles, personal issues, et cetera, et cetera? You know, we can identify with the psalmists who cry out numerous times, where are you, God? Raphael and I do a midweek devotional that's posted on Facebook. Every Wednesday we go through the Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 44 this week. I can't wait to see what we're going to say. But this is a lament psalm where he's just crying out for all the problems he has, and he ends the psalm by saying, "Wake up, God!" Can you imagine saying that to God? But you hear the cry of the psalmist. Why the storms? Where is he in our storms? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I can tell you exactly where he is. He's at the same place he was with those disciples, right next to them. And if you're a follower of Jesus, he promised he would never abandon you. He would never leave you. He would never forsake you. If we really, truly believe that that word is true, then even in the storm, we have peace. Which is exactly what he told those natural forces that were coming against him and the disciples. Quiet, settle down, be still. We have peace in the midst of any storm in life because we have Christ with us. Nothing can touch us that he does not permit. And he says that. He says that to his disciples in John chapter 10, 28 to 30. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I remember as a child, my dad would sometimes, you know, hold a coin, say, "Go ahead, take it." I couldn't open his fist. That was, you know, he was teasing me. God's not teasing. If he has you, no one's going to get him. No one can take him out of our hands. So, but again, why do we go through the storms? That's a wonderful promise, but why the storms? You're not going to like the answer. The answer is for the good. Read the Psalms. The Psalms is telling us, taste and see that the Lord is good in Psalm 34. You know, Jesus is the embodiment of what we state about God. We have this, we have done this theory several times that God is good, he's great, he's gracious, he's glorious. But we can also say about Jesus that he is greatly good. He is graciously good. He is gloriously good. And that's the prism we must see our lives through. This is why in the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23, he's the Good Shepherd. It says, "Then surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Now, that good might not seem so good to you. As an example, one of my favorite writers is John Bunyan, 18th century British pastor who didn't have the right credentials to preach, and they told him he had to stop. He said, "I'm not going to stop preaching. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. If you keep preaching, you're going to prison." He said, "Send him to prison." So now he's in prison. He's going to be there for 12 years. And during that time, he can't support his family. His family is he has children. In fact, his oldest child was a daughter who was blind, which at that time was very, very bad. He's still not wonderful. But anyway, there was just no support system for him. It was just his poor wife and these kids. And they would come visit him. And he would remark in his autobiography that when they left, he said it was like skin being pulled off his body. That's how painful it was, these visits. And what's astounding about John Bunyan is that he could have got out of prison anytime he wanted. All he had to do is say, "I'm not going to preach anymore." But he wouldn't say that, so they kept him in jail 12 long years. Now, while he's there, he's trying to find a way to support his family. So he starts writing, which they even had to smuggle into paper to get him to be able to smuggle it out with his writing. And he wrote actually a number of books while he was in prison those 12 years, and one of which happened to be a book called Pilgrim's Progress, which is the most published book after the Bible in the English language. It has blessed millions and millions of people. But had it not been for prison, all we would probably know about John Bunyan would be maybe a collection of his sermons, maybe. We would not have had Pilgrim's Progress. We wouldn't have a book that keeps coming out in new editions, and they just made a new DVD about it, you know, a new movie. It's a good movie, too, nice movie. The storm was for good in Bunyan. And sometimes it is good for us personally to go through it. And another example, a Puritan example, is John Newton, who was born in 1725 in Great Britain. He was raised by a godly mother. She taught him even the Westminster Confession. She taught him the Bible. First years of his life, I mean, he was learning that. That was his schooling. Somewhere early in his, it was early, sometime 6, 7, 8, I'm not sure, his mother died, and his father, who was a heathen, was a sailor, put him now and got him to work with him on the ship, and he became a sailor, and he was turned out to be a pretty good one. He became a captain of a slave ship, and that's what he did, and he became a total heathen. I mean, just hated God, hated everything about God, even when a man was witnessing to him once on one of the ships and had a Bible when he was showing it to him. Newton was so angry, he grabbed the Bible and threw it overboard. All of that changed on the 10th of March, 1748, a date that he remembered for the rest of his life, because he was in a storm. He was in a Mark chapter 4 type storm. The ship is breaking up around him. He knows it's done. And suddenly the scriptures come back to him. He remembers Jonah. And he cries out with the same way, "Lord, have mercy on me." And suddenly, miraculously, they get through the storm. And he realizes now that God had intervened in his life. He went on to become a pastor. Actually, as a pastor, he also became a hymn writer in one of his hymns, I know you know, called Amazing Grace. You know, we never know what God is doing in us and through us in those storms of life. But now we'll see Jesus' power over demons. They get to the other side. All of this is just to get to this other side, and they don't get a break. The moment Jesus hops out of the boat, there's this immediate confrontation with a man who is demon-possessed. Now, this is not unlike the storm story we just saw. This is another in-your-face attack by a demon-possessed who ran up and confronted Jesus. Demons are agents of Satan. And to be honest, the church has struggled with demons throughout church history. We either focus too much on them or ignore them. And both Raphael and I know that there's places in the world where you can't ignore demons. Demons are real. C.S. Lewis, author of The Chronicles of Narnia, Lionel, Witch, and Wardrobe, and that series, he wrote a book entitled Screwtape Letters. And it's a fictional dialogue between this senior demon named Screwtape and his nephew and protege named Wormwood. And Screwtape gives an assignment to Wormwood to keep this young man, he calls a patient, away from the enemy. Now, the enemy of Satan is God, so Wormwood's job is to keep this guy away from the Lord. Now, it's just a made-up story by Lewis, obviously, but it's incredibly insightful in identifying so many ways that spiritual forces that we do not see attempt to get into our minds, try to corrupt our hearts away from walking with the Lord. The demons in Mark's account, though, are way past that. These are demons on steroids, all right? Because the one who confronted Jesus was a man who, when the demon spoke and identified himself, he called himself Legion. Legion would immediately have triggered to those first century people. They would have known what that meant. A legionnaire was a Roman soldier who was a commander of at least 1,000 and as many as 6,000 troops. So he's like a colonel or even almost a general in terms of authority. And these demons knew that they were going to get cast out, and they asked to stay in the region. And Jesus said, well, there's, you know, he pointed towards the pigs. And the reason for the pigs is to show us that there really were thousands of demons there. It says 2,000 pigs then ran into the sea. 2,000 demons inhabited this one man. Now, the Bible doesn't dwell on demonic activity. It only acknowledges its existence. And if you'll forgive me for being blunt, but this is an example. What Mark shows us, you know, Jesus doesn't take any crap from demons. It took 3 words to stop a still. It took one, basically 2 words to get rid of 1,000, several thousand demons. That's power, folks. He's Lord over everything in the world, above the world, through the world, everything. And that's the reason why Mark chronicles this story immediately after the one about calming the sea. Jesus is showing that he has a power over everything we see and everything we don't see. And it's not coincidental that demons in the Old Testament, it's kind of rare. There are a couple instances, but they're very few. But then all of a sudden when Jesus shows up, they pop up all over the place. It seems like Jesus is encountering demons all the time. Why? Because he is a threat to Satan's authority. And it works because people get afraid of demons. These people around that man, that demon-possessed man with legion, were terrified of him. And he was dangerous too. And I know there's Christians who get all bent out of shape by the thought of demons, and we got lots of books and ministries that have grown out of this fear. And I'm not making light of demons, but through all these manuals and methods of demon deliverance, there's one thing that gets missed that you have to hold absolutely right on top. And that it is Jesus who has all authority over demons. All authority. Now, do you know where you are as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ? The way that is described in the New Testament, more than any other, is that you are in Christ. You're in Christ. I want to give you an example, just a very primitive example of what that kind of could look like. Here is a picture of Larry, okay? This is a Larry picture. Now, let's imagine this is Larry, all right? This Bible represents Christ. Now, Larry now, as a believer, is in Christ. Where am I? Colossians 3:3 says, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I'm safe. I'm secure. Now, along comes Satan. Trying to get Larry. Guess what? I'm in Christ. Yeah, I feel the jolts. But you know what? I'm protected. I'm loved. I'm at peace in Christ. In Christ. Whew. You know, and we look at what happened to that man that was delivered to that demon. A demon-possessed man. He begged Jesus to go with him. And Jesus said, you know, some wonderful words. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Whew! We ought to pay attention to that one. Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away, began to proclaim to the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Where he went to was Decapolis. Now you think of metropolis, you think of large population. Deca means 10. So this was a series of 10 cities that sort of aligned somewhere. This is a heavily populated area. Where was he living before? In the tombs with dead people. He's been made alive, and now go to all the live people and tell them that what Jesus has done, that you've been changed. Deliverance brings freedom. And you got to tell about it. You got to. So now we see, you notice a pattern here. Jesus has shown that he has power over the visible and the invisible. And now comes the most common factor of life, and that has to do with disease. There's a saying that the only things sure in life are death and taxes. I could add physical suffering to that because I have never yet, honestly, anyone in my life who hasn't had some kind of physical ailment somewhere along in life. And after that encounter with the demon-possessed man, Jesus and the disciples got back. They went across the sea again, this time no storms. And there was a crowd of people there to greet him. And there was one man, a synagogue leader, by the name of Jairus, who asked Jesus to heal his dying daughter. And on the way, now Jesus agrees he's going to, but now on the way, he's interrupted by a woman who needs healing. Now, to be honest, as you look at this, this seems rather kind of a routine thing after we've just had storms that are death-defying. We've seen, you know, a demon deliverance of several thousand. I mean, those are kind of, now we got what? A woman needs healing. That seems kind of small potatoes, right? But the woman had some kind of vaginal bleeding that had gone on for 12 years and first century medicine couldn't take care of it. They weren't able to help her. And as a result of this, she had spent all her money, so now she's broke. Undoubtedly, according to my wife, the nurse, she was probably anemic, in certainly a weakened condition. She had no strength left. But you know, to make even matters worse, this woman, her condition made her ceremonially unclean, which meant that she was excluded from places of worship and from really any kind of normal social relations. But it says she heard about Jesus, and she did something simple. She worked her way through the crowd so she could touch the hem of his garment. Why that? Why that? I mean, she said to herself, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be well. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this. This is written for Jews, so they probably would have all known this. But this woman, having this ailment for 12 years, knew something else that would happen when she touched Jesus. The moment she would touch Jesus, she would make him unclean. See, Leviticus 15 says this. A woman who has a discharge of blood for her body is unclean all the days of her discharge. So 12 years this woman's been unclean. That's why she can't fellowship. She can't meet really with people, the Jewish people. I mean, they would be unclean to be with her. It says in verse 27, and anyone who touches her is unclean. So a person who does touch somebody unclean immediately must strip off all their clothes. They must wash themselves with water. They must wait until the next sundown to the next day before they would be considered clean again. She would have definitely known this, and so would any of Mark's readers know this as well. The act of the woman was an act of faith broader than just faith to be healed. See, she was unclean. So were lepers. What did lepers do when they wanted to be healed by Jesus? They shouted, Jesus! They were afar off. They knew they couldn't come closer. She could have done that. She could have shouted, Jesus, help me. She could have jumped out in front of them, you know, stopped them, hey, you know, help heal me. She did not do that. She consciously chose not to do that. She said to herself, I'm going to touch him. And in doing so, she knew somehow that not only would she be healed, but what should have happened is that instead of he would should be unclean, but he's not going to be. I think, and I know it's not stated overtly, but I really truly believe her action was not just for healing, but in another sense, for holiness. Because only one who is truly holy could not be defiled by this woman. For 12 years, she has been separated from fellowship with the believers, that she's not really had any contact. I believe that she's like what the psalmist talks about. She was a deer panting by the water brook. She wanted to be in fellowship again, but she had to be healed to do that. Now back to Jesus. He asked who touched him. And it was not just the normal bustle of getting through a crowd. It says Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. And immediately he turned to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, the disciples said, "Yo, Jesus, the crowd, everybody's touching you. I mean, are you kidding? What's going on?" Larry translation there. But something extraordinary had happened, and only Jesus and the woman knew about it. Jesus noted that power had gone out from him. It's the same word that's used in Acts 1:8, where it says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth, ends of the earth." The woman now realizes she's been healed, but she comes and falls before Jesus, confesses what she did. And Jesus recognized that she had had faith. And the one who should have been cleaned, unclean rather, the one that she touched, is not touched by that defilement. Instead, he made her clean. He had power over disease and what disease does to us. And notice what Jesus said to her. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus spoke to the elements of the wind and waves to be still. And that word for peace is the personal equivalent of that. Be still, be quiet, have peace of mind. In a sense, it's what the psalmist declared in Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." To the natural world, it means settle down. To the personal world, you and I, relax, let go, rest in the Lord. You're not your disease anymore, you're free. She may have wondered why she had to suffer all those years. But again, it was for good. We wouldn't have the story. We wouldn't know that we wouldn't have this word given to us. This healing displayed Jesus' power over disease, but even beyond that, the power over its hold. And now that woman can walk with God in freedom. So the gospel writer Mark has given us examples of Jesus' power over nature, over demons and disease, but now the greatest power is against the ultimate enemy, which is death. Because remember, Jesus was on his way to a healing of Jairus' daughter. But the problem is when Jesus gets there, everybody's preparing for a funeral. Jesus doesn't attend funerals, okay? He was invited, he went to Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus and in the Gospel of John, but he wasn't in time to heal him. He was just in time for a resurrection. And the same thing happens here. You know, twice Jesus gets invited to a funeral, but he doesn't attend. The only funeral he attended was his own, and he didn't stick around long, right? But by Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that Jesus conquered the last enemy, which is death. And I want you to think for a moment, again, as he resurrected that young 12-year-old girl, he didn't grab her, shake her, scream to the top of his lungs. It was a simple, like, "Tabitha, come on." It was gentle. To raise somebody from the dead in the natural was just a couple words from Jesus. Natural death, simple. Spiritual death, our spiritual death, required Jesus on the cross. Much, much, much more difficult. And that's what the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament was speaking about when he prophesied Jesus' resurrection power. When he said, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death." Not just the physical death, but the sin of death, the death that's eternal. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? And those are the words that Paul used in his great chapter of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 55, he quotes the prophet Hosea, who asks, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death has lost its sting. Do you get that? Death has lost its sting. Physical death and spiritual death. One of the best explanations of this I've ever read, forgive me, yet another Puritan, English 18th century Puritan. I wish I could be born three centuries before, but this guy's name was James Meekly. And here is how he described this. And especially those of you who fear death, who fear that just the consequences that your life is going to end, and that thought of that, just listen to this. Listen to these words. What candidate for heaven would be averse to lay down mortality in order to take up immortality? To put off this corruptible body in order to put on incorruption? To have his body sown in dishonor in order to be raised in honor and glory. To have the soul dislodged from his body that sin might be dislodged from his soul. Why then should I be displeased at this glorious exchange? To lay down frail flesh, feeble nature, all my lusts and passions, all my occasions and temptations to sin, all my infirmities and imperfections, and to be clothed with perfect beauty and eternal glory. Whew. All this should rather transport than perplex me. Whew. And that truth becomes the very anchor of our soul, of our hope. Listen to then how Paul relates that in Romans chapter 8. Words you probably heard many times before, but listen to them now in the context of all that we've said. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And on that basis, he goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things, grant us everything? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Imagine that. Right now, praying for you and me. Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? We encounter those things. These are real. This is the real world. As it is written, he even adds, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Can we stand? I want you to read these last words with me. I want this to be your declaration. To be sure today. Say it with me. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord. Precious Lord Jesus, you are the one we follow. You are the one who saved us, redeemed us, is continually conforming us in your image. And we know we can't do that in our own strength. And it's only through your grace, your love, your power, that you can turn our darkness into light, our sorrow into joy, our pain into praise. Lord, I pray we just not be hearers of the word today, but take your word to heart and not just to our head. May we follow you, doers of your word. In your precious name we pray. Amen. And as we conclude our time of worship, we invite you to come to the table and partake the Lord's communion. Communion, a word, we are in union, in communication. Jesus gave us this physical reminder, truth we can touch, that he is in union with us, what is known as a covenant. In that Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus told them that the bread represented his body, broken for us, and the cup represents the new covenant in his blood. So when you're ready, come to the table, partake of the Lord's Supper. If you have particular needs that you need prayer for, there'd be people to pray for you.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.